really want to express my gratitude to Chris and elders and whoever else makes these decisions for giving me the opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning. But I particularly want to thank you for singing Happy Birthday to Lorelai. She told me, don't do that. But that's like a challenge, is it not? So anyway, happy birthday, Lorelai. Some of you may remember that I spoke on New Year's Eve a couple months ago, and I spoke about Colossians chapter 1. It was a study we were doing in the Wednesday night men's study, and I shared my study with you about what I discovered in that chapter. Well, this morning I'd like to continue by looking at Colossians chapter 2. And I just want to tell you up front, we're not going to look at all of Colossians chapter 2. We're just going to look at what I think is a real important section in it. The reason Paul wrote this letter in the first place is that there was a young man called Epaphras, and he probably was a disciple of Paul's. Paul probably led him to the Lord, you know, help him grow in his faith, and he eventually went home to his hometown of Colossae, and him with some other people probably started sharing the gospel, and eventually a church was formed. And what seemed to happen in all the New Testament churches happened at Colossae. False teachers started infiltrating the church and started teaching things that were not biblical, that were not according to the apostles' teaching on Jesus Christ. And of course, this was upsetting the life of the church. People were getting confused, they lost their assurance, and just problems developed. And so Epaphras goes and sees Paul while Paul's imprisoned in Rome and tells him what's going on, and Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. There's two major problems that Paul chooses to address. The first one was legalism. And legalism is simply people who say that we are required as believers in Jesus Christ to follow don'ts. If we follow a list of do's and don'ts, we'll be more acceptable to God. The other issue was asceticism. And it's kind of difficult to describe asceticism because at that time there were so many variants of it. But it's simply, as best I could find, it's the belief that we can gain further insight into the nature of things by practicing severe discipline on your body, avoiding all types of indulgence for your body, and the practice of certain rituals. And if you did that, you would receive special revelation that not everybody out there gets. And so you had insight into secret things. And these people were taking this teaching into the church. And you could see how that would upset the faith of many. The thing that's so dangerous about those two issues is that they strike at the heart of the gospel. These teachers believe that Jesus' perfect life, his perfect sacrificial death on the cross, was not sufficient for bringing people into a right relationship with God, for making them holy. You know, with false teachers, and we have cults around us today, that fall into this pattern. It's always Jesus plus something. But as time goes by, the plus something is the most important thing, not Jesus. And Paul knows this. And so he realizes that he needs to address it, and he needs to help the Colossian believers know how to deal with it. And we can see in reading the letter just a concern that Paul has. We're going to look at the four warnings he has in this chapter. We're not going to discuss them, but it kind of gives you a sense of why he's concerned. In verse 4, if you have your Bibles, you can follow with me or your phone or whatever. But in verse 4, he writes, I say this, he's already told them that he really wants to see them grow and mature in Christ and be assured that they really understand the gospel. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, well-sounding arguments. In verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In verse 16, he writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or even a Sabbath. In verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We may think, well, we don't see that kind of stuff today. We don't see people insisting on the worship of angels or going into detail about visions puffed up by reason by a sensuous mind. You know, as I was preparing for this message, I got online and just started looking for what I would consider people who were a little weird when it comes to Christianity. There's a lady out there, very popular, apparently. I mean, I've never heard of her until I saw this on the internet. She says she has had thousands of personal conversations with Jesus Christ. Well, I've been walking with the Lord for over 50 years. That has never happened to me. I've had conversations. I mean, I've prayed and God has spoken to me through the scriptures, but I've never had a one-on-one conversation with Jesus Christ the way this lady is talking about it. You see? So there is this kind of stuff out there. And she has a big following, by the way. But it's interesting to note the words that Paul uses to describe what false teachers are about. In one of them, the first passage, they're about deception. They're wanting to deceive or trick you into believing something that is not true. That's what he says. Don't let anyone deceive you by the strength of their argument. In verse 8, he basically says they're looking for targets. And they want, if you're a target for them, they want to take you captive so that they can boast that you're following them. But they've taken you captive. They've placed you into a spiritual bondage. And because, in verse 16, because they have a perverted view of the gospel, they feel free to judge you for the things you're not doing or that you are doing. And then in verse 18, they rely on very questionable sources of knowledge, of insight, and authority. So that's the way Paul looks at these false teachers. And then he, in this chapter, he's going to write about how does a believer deal with this type of stuff. And what he basically says is the best protection that you can have from being introduced and sucked into false teaching is having a growing understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the work that he's done on your behalf. So in this chapter, Paul lists six things that he wants these believers to be reminded of. We're only going to touch on three of them because of time. And the ones I want to look at are found in verses 9 to 15 of the chapter. So I'm going to read that section, and you may want to follow in your Bible or just listen along with me. And Paul writes, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Does there seem to be a lot of information in those few verses to get your hands around? I think there is. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide them up. And what I want us to do now is to look at verses 9 and 10. "All the fullness and completeness of God was resident in Jesus Christ as a man." And he gives completeness to all who believe in him. You remember the way Paul writes it is, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him." The important thing to remember, Jesus was not given the fullness of God. He had the fullness of God when he was conceived in Mary's womb, because that's who he is, God. And when he was in Mary's womb, he was in the process of being God wrapped in a human body. Jesus was full of the fullness of God the night before he died, when he suffered. He was full of the fullness of God on the cross. He was full of the fullness of God when he was resurrected. The point is, he is God Almighty wrapped in a human body. And we as believers, we need to be convinced of that, because that's essential for our beliefs in what Jesus has done for us. You may notice that the second thing he says in verse 10, he says, "And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been filled with him." we become complete in Jesus Christ. When people are expecting a baby, and you can think back when you were a young parent, or if you are a young parent, the thing you really, really, really want is that when that baby is born and you're holding it in your arms, does it have 10 fingers, 2 hands, 2 arms, 2 feet, 10 toes, a body, a head, eyes, nose? You want to know, is that baby complete? Does it have everything it needs for physical life? I mean, does it have a good brain? Does the brain function? You want that baby to have everything that it needs for the life that's ahead of him. Well, when he talks about us being made complete in Jesus Christ, when God pours Jesus into us, we're like that newborn babe. God has given us everything possible for us to be acceptable to him and to live for him. It's just another way of saying, we'll look at those verses later. Number 2, the second thing. Jesus is the one who is able to deal with our human sin nature. Because look at verse 11. He says, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." We can look at this verse this way. This verse and the next verse, or next number 3. We got 2 problems when it comes standing before God. There's 2 sin issues that God has to deal with. The first one is what's called our sin nature that we inherited from our parents, who inherited it from their parents back and back and back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve got their sin nature that moment they decided that, you know, I think we would be better managers of our life than God. Have a piece of fruit. That's basically what they're saying. You know, God says, you know, don't do that, because when you do it, you're going to die. And they said, no, I don't think so. They believed the lie of the enemy. And they were given this sin nature, which is simply a part of me that demands to be the manager of my life. And we can kind of control that as we get older, most of us. If you want any evidence that we have a sin nature, I'm sorry, I'm using this example as this young mom is taking her baby over there. Have you ever had to teach a 2-year-old how to throw temper tantrums? You ever had to teach them how to hit their brother? You ever have to teach them how to not scream at you when you tell them they can't do something? All that is, I like what one mother said one time, my child has a very pronounced sin nature. The problem is, we are not sinners because we make bad choices. We make bad decisions and choices because we're sinners. That nature down there. In our world, most people believe we're basically good people. You know, it's just life is rough. You know, there's The problems that we face are all outside of us. Yeah, it may be injustice, maybe racism, maybe poverty, maybe war, maybe floods, but I'm basically a good person. Well, the Bible teaches that is not true. We have all inherited that sin nature. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has to do something about that sin nature. Because if it remains in us, there's a part of me that is never going to want to bow my knee to God. And it's interesting to me that Paul mentions circumcision, a spiritual circumcision done by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a very physical act that people submitted to identify themselves as a descendant of Abraham and as a recipient of those promises. But it had spiritual significance behind it. They needed to submit to circumcision. It was part of that covenant agreement. But there was really spiritual significance behind it. And the Old Testament Israel, up to the time of Jesus Christ, I don't think they ever grasped that. Some did, but most did not. In Deuteronomy, God is speaking and he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." I wonder if Paul was thinking of that passage when he wrote that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are circumcised by the circumcision that he does. And basically, Paul uses this analogy of circumcision and baptism to picture that. There's that part of me that's rebellious toward God, God cuts it off. It's removed. It's buried with Jesus Christ. And then I'm raised as a new person in Jesus Christ. That's what's pictured in baptism. But you see, Jesus Christ is the one that does this. I don't do it. I mean, I can't control the stupid thing anyway, that old nature. But Jesus Christ is the one who does it. So now, when God looks at me as a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see a rebel. He doesn't see somebody who's doesn't want to listen to him. He sees me, he makes me a child of his. But only Jesus Christ, according to Paul, can do something about that sin nature. Next part of the verse, let's see, I lost my place here. Oh yeah, in verses 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus is the only one who is able to take my sins on himself so that I can be forgiven by God. See, we had those two problems with sin. One is that sin nature. The second one is I've piled up a lot of sins, a lot of offenses toward God, and they need to be forgiven. We have two choices. Either I can say, "I'll handle it, Lord. I'll take the punishment." which is a very foolish thing to do, because you'll never see the face of God. Or Jesus Christ can be my substitute and take those sins on him for me. So, those are three of the six things that Jesus Christ can do for us. And what I'd like to do is, I've got a little illustration here for you. And I think it will help picture what Paul is talking about in this passage. This pitcher full of nice, clear, clean water represents the fullness of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, his attributes, whatever. It's all in this pitcher, in this water. In this glass, this is Jesus Christ as a man. And what Paul writes and what the scriptures tell us is that he was full of the fullness, the completeness of God. In other words, the water that's in here is the same water that's in here. But then, you know, Paul says, he's the fullness of God, and he says, and he puts the fullness of God in you and I if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we got a problem, don't we? God doesn't use rebellious, sinful vessels. So this represents you and me, or the believers in Colossae, or anybody before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Can you see that it's kind of dirty? And what the scriptures tell us is that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and by the shedding of his blood, he is able to clean us, make us perfect before the Father. Not that we're ever perfect, it's just his perfect life is given to us. And so I want to illustrate that. This represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I come to faith, I might say Jesus did a little work on me. Makes me nice and sinless. He does the same thing for you. His blood pays the penalty for your sin. Now, if you remember, but it says, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood with his legal demands. He says he did it by nailing my sins to the cross. And I hope you can see that. The next thing that God does, that Paul says, he fills us with the fullness of Jesus Christ. You and me. Anybody who puts faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, and they're filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. We need to be convinced of that. You know why? Because is there anything I can add to this glass that would make it more acceptable to God? No, I said, I mean, I have the life of my Savior within me. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. There's people who are saying, yeah, this is pretty good, but we need to add something to it. And they'll have their list of things that need to be added. But the point is, we need to be convinced that we are complete in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Is that not just another way of saying God has given me everything I need to be acceptable to him and have the ability to live a life that's pleasing to him? Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, "His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." To me, it's just another way of saying we have the completeness, the fullness of Christ within us. And the Christian life becomes a life of learning how to live off that fullness, to be drinking from that fullness. And of course, we do that as Christians. We do that through prayer, through being in the Word of God, to gathering together with fellow believers to worship God, to confess sin when I need to. And the list can go on, but it's, those things are not things that make me holy. Those are things that help me draw upon the fullness within me. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's people out there that are convinced this is not good enough. There's things you need to be doing. There's other things you can be doing to make you more holy. And what I'd like to do, I want you to think of this as dirty 30 weight motor oil. Okay? This glass represents people who teach error and false doctrine or whatever. Whatever it is that they can use to make you turn from Christ, it's in there. And the oil represents what they're promoting. So let's say I buy into what they're saying. And I'm going to add a little of that false teaching, error, into my life. Let me stir it up a little bit. You probably can't see this, but the oil and the water didn't mix. The oil is floating at the top. I want us to consider a couple of things. You know, we know oil and water don't mix. But just as the oil and water don't mix in that glass, the fullness of Christ and error, sin, whatever, impurities of the God, you know, of what I believe the gospel is teaching, when that's poured in my life, they don't mix. When I poured this oil in here, did it change the substance of the water? No, there's still water. Did the oil become more clean? No, it's still dirty oil. What changed? Something's changed there. What is it? It's the glass. It's the vessel. You see, I can see now there's oil on the side of the glass. Anybody want to drink? No, you don't. You want some of this. So I think it's true for you and I. When we buy into error about Jesus Christ, we're like that glass over there. We still have the fullness of Jesus Christ within us. But a little something extra has been added. And I become tainted like that glass. I don't lose my relationship with God. I don't necessarily lose my friendship or intimacy with God. It is affected. But what happens is I'm not as useful to God in the gospel. Because as I go around and start sharing my faith and my beliefs, I'm sharing truth, but I'm sharing error too. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his last letter to Timothy, he really wants Timothy to remain a useful vessel for God to use. And to make his point, he uses the example of household utensils. Some utensils are for noble use, like maybe you have a crystal pitcher and crystal glasses that you take out for very special events, for noble use. But you have other vessels that you use for other purposes. You have a nice looking garbage can? We don't use these things anymore, but they used to use chamber pots. They were useful, but not for noble use. And the point is, he writes to him, Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work." So you can see why when Paul realizes there's false teaching being introduced into this church, he's concerned about it because it will have a polluting influence and it'll corrupt the pure message of the gospel that's given to each of us in Christ with error. To summarize, well, I think you understand what I'm trying to illustrate here. So, let's bring it home, so to speak. And I would like each of us to consider, you don't need to say anything to anybody, but you are one of these three glasses up here. Okay? Oh, I forgot to color this one dark. Okay. Think of this one having all the black marker inside of it. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're like a dirt, like this dirty glass over here. You have sin that has piled up against you before God, and you have a sin nature that is always going to shake its fist toward God in one way or another. And you need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven by God. Your sin nature needs to be removed so that you can live for Him. Maybe you consider yourself, you know, when I look at my life, I am full. I know that I am full of the fullness of God, and I know how to walk with Him, and I'm doing that. That's great. That's fantastic. That is the Christian life. And we need to thank God when we find ourselves appropriating the life that's within us. But what about you're this guy? This oil at the top can be incorrect teaching about Jesus Christ, the gospel, God, the authority of Scripture. But you know, there is a lot of teaching out there that says you can rewrite the Word of God to fit what you want to do. I mean, in the church today, there's a lot of people promoting, you know, homosexuality and stuff. That's okay. As long as you love each other. You know? There's the promotion of abortion, life that God has given to an unborn child. And people are saying, well, we have the right to eliminate that if it's inconvenient for us. And the list can go on. And you may have fallen into that trap of bringing that stuff into your life. The remedy is pretty simple. You just need God to come in your life, so to speak, with His immeasurable, unknowable ways, and you need to have Him remove the oil. You know how you do that? By acknowledging to God that you have compromised the fullness that He has given you. If there's sins to confess, we need to confess them. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can bring us back to where we were. And that's the wonder. To me, that is the wonder of having a relationship with God. It's so packed full of good things. And there's people out there that you talk about stuff like this and they kind of poo-poo it. They say, you can believe that stuff if you want. You know, it's not true. Well, I've heard people say, and I agree with this, if it's not true, I am so glad I stumbled into it. Because I would not trade my life for anything. It was well worth it, even if it wasn't true. But it is true. Okay? All right. Why don't I pray for us, and then Matt will come and close us with the closing hymn. And I guess we'll be dismissed. Okay?